Romans 7. As we go through this, I'm going to take for granted a few things that I believe that you guys as Bible believers that have been taught for a while would know. And so if I skip over something or I just give a verse, make sure you write it down. If it's something, feel free to ask me, but just would like to get through quite a bit of information that... And there's just a lot, but I think it would be helpful in what we're going to do in your Christian life. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to open up your word. I pray that as the only author and teacher of this book, that you would enlighten our hearts and minds. God, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you'd give me wisdom and power and unction from on high to preach and teach the word of God now. God, I pray that you'd fill me. And that you would use this sinful vessel, God, to pour out your spirit to your people. I pray that it would provide encouragement, that it would provide conviction. God, it would provide exhortation, and that we could walk from here with a better understanding of the struggle that we face each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're going to read the first five verses, and it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then he continues to go on with this penitent psalm, the psalm of confession that he had after the sin with Bathsheba occurred. And he had a little over a year from the time that he committed that sin until the time that God sent Nathan to show up and put the finger in his face and explain the sin and explain what was going on and call him out on it. And then at that point, he confessed it and he dealt with it, and then he wrote this psalm as part of that. And as you read through the first four verses, you have all of the elements of repentance here. You have that he's begging for the mercy, that he's admitting fully, he's acknowledging his transgression, he's acknowledging his sin, he's asking for a cleansing, he's asking for forgiveness. He's doing all of the things that have to do with repentance. And what we would think would be to get something fixed. But then in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." If you're following the progression in Psalm 51, I would think that after these first four verses, you would be kind of on the up climb, right? You've confessed, you've repented, you've acknowledged, you've done all those sort of things. And so then I would think, hey, now it's time to take the next forward progressive step that would be, you know, pleasant to get this thing fixed. But he doesn't. He stops, and it's like he takes this massive leap back and says, "Man, I was even shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin." And I think the real reason that David got right in this situation, and the reason that God loved him so much, was that when he was confronted with this sin, it didn't stop just at the sin of Bathsheba. He didn't get in front of God and say, "God, I'm sorry that I looked on Bathsheba. I'm sorry that I committed the fornication with her. I'm sorry that I conceived a child. I'm sorry that I murdered Uriah." While he confessed all of those things, he goes even a step further and said, "I did those things because I am wicked. I did those things because I myself was conceived in sin, that I was shapen in iniquity." And so I want to deal with this one and next Thursday that I have the opportunity here. I want to deal with the idea of the indwelling sin of the believer. The indwelling sin of believer, not the acts of commission. All right? If you have committed sin, then it is your responsibility to repent and confess and acknowledge and get that thing right. But I want to go even further from that, because if all we do is just stop at stop at the repentance of the action, then we have not dealt with the deeper problem. And the problem goes much further than actions. As we're going to look, it goes into our affections and then it goes into our minds. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 10 that we are to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." And I believe God calls us to not just deal with our sin in a retrospective attitude. All right? We are not just supposed to fix the problem. We should prevent the problem. Hey, what does it say? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And how many hardships in our life could have been taken away and not even had to deal with if we would have taken some steps to prevent the sin before it ever came into our lives? And so I want to deal with this idea of indwelling sin. And so in order to do that, we have to understand sin. Now, this is not a license to dabble into all of the things of sin in order to get to know them. Hey, you don't need to know I'm not even going to go there. That certain things are wrong. You don't have to have that experience, all right? We have other ways. But we do need to understand, I believe, sin's work in our lives. And in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 are vitally, vitally important to the Christian. And what I find is that even in my own life growing up, I never took Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 and, I mean, really put it to heart. Why? Because it will force you to look at yourself in a whole new light. It will force you to look at yourself not just as someone that commits sin, but as a sinner. As someone that doesn't just do bad things, but someone that has sin living inside them that begins to come out. You don't commit sin just because you fell into it. You commit sin because it is living and breathing and active inside of you. And so Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are free, that we are released from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 tells that we're free from the law, we're free from those sort of things. But then in Romans chapter 7, is almost a don't get too high and mighty right now, is that he begins to lay out the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between the things that go on, and he defines the struggling parties that go on within us. Start reading in verse 13. It says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And that is the state in which, if we are going to have a victorious Christian life over sin and not just beat it back temporarily, but continue to have progressing victory over sin, we need to come to the point that we can look at ourselves and realize the sin in our life is exceeding sinful. Not just bad. Not just, it's justified. No, the acts that I commit are exceeding sinful before God. And that's a hard thing to view. And I do not preach this as one that has attained. Absolutely not. This is something that I believe in the Christian is going to last until the day you die. But we do need to understand and see that, because sin is so deceitful in our lives and in our minds, and we're gonna get into that. But sin, that it might appear sin. And so God, and then if you read the first part of Romans chapter 7, he is explaining that the law, God gave the law to expose sin in our lives, to show us what sin is, to manifest it in our lives. That's Romans chapter 7, verse 7 down to verse 12 there. And then verse 14 to 20, he details the struggle that's inside of the Christian. And then verse 21 through 24, which we're going to read, he gives the names of these two forces that are going on inside of us. Verse 21 says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so he begins to explain what it is inside of us that brings this sin about in our lives. And verse 20, he says, this sin that dwelleth in me. Sin that dwelleth in me. And then verse 21, he calls it a law. And so I want to look first off at the power of indwelling sin in our lives. Paul just doesn't say that there's some sin in me. He says, I find then a law. Now, there's two definitions for the word law. And I'm not going to put a whole bunch of notes up here, but hopefully just enough to keep your interest. There's two definitions for the word law. The first is a rule or a commandment given by a power to regulate actions. Okay, that's the paraphrase of the dictionary. It can be prohibitory. Thou shalt not kill. It can be permissive, meaning give permission to something that is not normally allowed. For example, there are laws in this country that say that normally for you to kill someone else is illegal. But there's a law that says that if you are being attacked with force, you can respond in force and protect yourself. That is a prohibitory law. A permissive law. Then you have something that tells you what to do. You have to pay your income taxes. Amen? Well, that's what it is. So there are different types of law. But I don't think, while that will fit into this context, I don't believe that's the definition of what he's saying here. There's another definition of law in that it is a controlling force. A controlling force. Let me get the rest of the definition there. It is that which governs or has tendency to rule, which has the power of controlling. What do I mean by that? Well, if you begin to study science, you begin to study biology and geology and all those sort of things, you will find that there are laws put into effect, that God put into effect, that people have named. For example, the law of gravity. The law of gravity does not give me something to obey. It doesn't prohibit me. It doesn't give me permission. It doesn't that. You know what the law of gravity does? It forces me to the ground. The law of gravity says that you are not going to float on the clouds. You jump out of an airplane, the law of gravity says you hit splat at terminal velocity and you're done. All right, that's a law. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, is that there is a law that's inside of me, inside of my heart, that would force me, that would seek to control me and make me come under its power to fit its mold. He said, I see this law working in my life on a regular basis. And so he sees that sin as a force that bullies, that threatens, that is deceptive, and it's constantly working the same way that gravity is constantly putting a constant pressure down on us. And we have to understand, we do not commit sin from an external standpoint. Sin starts in our lives far before we make the choice and the action comes out inside of us, which we're going to get into a little bit. But the point that I'm trying to make is that sin is inside of us and it is powerful. Amen. And if you haven't experienced it lately, that means you're not struggling against it. And we're going to get into that in a little bit too. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. But this law is inside of us. Look at verse 21. It says, evil is present with me. Look at verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh. And then verse 23 says, it wars in the mind and in the members. And so we need to come to terms. We throw the terms around so flippantly almost, especially when we're witnessing that everybody's a sinner. And that's true. Everybody's a sinner. But how deep does that go? How deep does the sin that is inside of us go? And we're going to find from the Bible that it goes all the way to the heart. And it resides in the heart. That this law of sin that it seeks to control, that is a constant pressure on our soul, resides in the heart of man. Go with me to Matthew chapter 15, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 15. anybody in a rush to get out of church tonight? Amen. Yeah. I hope this doesn't bore you, but I hope that by explaining it, we can come to grips with the struggle that we're locked in, or the struggle that we're not locked in and should be in. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, it says this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Verse 18 says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus is talking about the heart, and it says that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And then he says, an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bringeth forth evil things. And so go with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. We all know this verse, but I want to look at it, and we're going to stay here for just a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. This law of sin resides in the heart of man. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We need to understand. We need not just to understand from a knowledge, education type standpoint where we just kind of admit, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I've done bad things. Yes, I've committed sin. But we need to get to the point where we realize that sin is dwelling in us. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where we were just at, as Paul is talking about this, he ends it. He goes down toward the end, verse 24, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You realize the book of Romans was written about 60 AD, somewhere in there. Paul was saved somewhere around 35, 38, depending on who you read and the books and everything like that. But you got to figure that the Apostle Paul had been preaching the gospel for over 20 years when he wrote the book of Romans. And as he writes the book of Romans, he doesn't say, "Oh, wretched man that does a bunch of bad things." He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," present tense. And he says, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And so Paul realized that this law of sin that was active living inside of his heart had been there for over 25 years, and he continues to struggle with this and until the day that he died. And even he says, "Even when I would do good, this law is with me. Even when I get down to pray, this law of sin creeps up into my heart and begins to remind me of all the things that I needed to do today. Even when I get ready to share the gospel with somebody, this law of sin creeps into my heart and begins to put doubt and indifference. When I would attempt to do something right in my relationships, this law comes in and begins to taint my mind with what's going on around me. This law of sin is with us each and every day." How often have you noticed the law of sin in your life? I mean, really noticed it. Really noticed it. And the law never rests. This law of sin never rests. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And it continues to go on from there. We need to get to know this sin that dwells in us to understand its power. The Bible, the common phrase is to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so I want to look at the power of indwelling sin. I want to look at the prowess of indwelling sin. I have all these really beautifully alliterated. I mean, this all really worked out. But it says the first thing about this sin is its unsearchableness. Unsearchableness. Look again at verse 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Why do you like the things that you like? Why is it that I hate beans? Hate them. Can't stand them. I tried to force myself to eat them the last time we had chili, and I almost threw them up. I hate them. Hate the texture, anything like that. Why is that? Why is it that you like beans? Why is it that you like something and I don't like it? Why is it that I struggle with a sin that you don't struggle with and vice versa? Why is it? Nobody will ever know. Why? Because the heart is unsearchable. Because hidden in the deep recesses of our heart, God made us and sin has tainted us, and we are never able to figure out, we say it all the time, we don't know the heart of another person. Even your spouse, who you're closest to, you don't know their heart. And you sometimes you'll be able to see little things here and there, but in reality, they can hide something for a long time and you don't ever even know. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's unsearchable. Hey, have you ever had this? You've been dealing with a sin and dealing with a sin, and then all of a sudden you fight back one time and it kind of gives up and runs away, and you think, man, I got this sin licked. And then about a month later, it pops back up. You know where it was hiding? In your heart. It was hiding deep inside the law of sin that dwells in your heart. And the Bible says that our heart is unsearchable. Who can know it? We can't know our hearts. We can't know any of that. And within that heart, that sins come back over and over again. So what is the heart? What is the heart? And I'm going to do this next section again. This week is really just kind of foundational, and then set it up for next week when I really make you feel bad. What is the heart? Well, the Bible defines, connects the heart with a number of different things. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. The heart is connected with four things in the Bible, a number of things, but specifically four things. The Bible writes the heart, and if you go through and read the verses that deal with the heart, that it defines the heart really as the whole of a man, the soul of a man, that thing that drives him, all of that. But it also puts four things together. And the first of that is the mind. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center of the soul and spirit that joins the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So we have here this connection between the heart and the mind. The thoughts that you have on a regular basis originate from the heart. And so we find that the heart is connected to the mind. The thoughts, the plans, the judgments, that God gives us the mind to be able to look at something and discern right and wrong and make a judgment on that. That is a function of the mind. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And so the heart is connected first with the mind. Secondly, it is connected. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. It should say something in there about through much affliction and anguish of heart. Is that in there? Everybody read that? I've got to give you the right verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. All right, so what does that connect the heart to? The affections, the emotions, the feelings. And that's where we would normally say the heart is that is our emotions, that is our feelings, that is the affections, the desires, the longings, the revulsions. If you hate something, all that starts in your affections. Thirdly, and again, this is just set up information so that we can work through this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And it should say something, let's go ahead and I'll just read that one. Let me flip over there. Somebody stand up and read that one really loud.
Every man according to the purpose of his heart
So what he's saying here is that every man purposes in his heart, so let him give. What he's connecting here is the heart making the choice to give. All right? And so he's connecting the heart with the will, the thing that makes the decisions in your life. He's saying whatever you purpose in your heart, whatever you decide to do in your heart, then that comes out in the actions. And so the will is the choice, the actions, the decision maker in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, it says something along the lines of doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. And then lastly, it is connected to the conscience. It is connected to the conscience. The verse for that is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20:2. Go. Green light. All right, so God gives the mind as a watchman to make the decision, the sentinel, the watchman. He protects, the mind protects us through questions. He protects us through questions. He protects us through discernment, judgment, whatnot. Once the mind makes a judgment on whether something is good or not, the affections follow. Most people would say that our affections happen and then the mind follows. I disagree with that because the Bible says, never yet man hated his own flesh. And so a man is not going to do something that he knows would harm him unless his mind can be tricked into it. And so a man, if you are standing on the train tracks and your mind sees the train coming, then your emotions naturally follow, right? The mind makes a decision on whether what is good, right, or what if the reward is greater than the risk. The mind weighs all that out, makes that decision, and then once he has made the decision that what he is looking at is good, then his affections naturally follow. Okay, let me give you a verse to prove this. I don't have the, I believe it's in the book of Proverbs or somewhere in Psalms, Proverbs. It says that thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. We look for the peace, we look for the emotion, but we don't have the mind. on the Lord the way it should be. He's saying, if you'll get your thoughts right, if you'll get your mind right, then the emotions naturally follow. All right? So, now that the mind has decided that something is good, the affections, the feelings, the emotions now create a longing or desire to go after that, then the will makes the choice based on those two things. If the mind says, yeah, that's good, and the emotions say, let's go, the will says, I want that, and he makes the choice. And then the conscience follows up and either approves or condemns the choice that you've made. And again, that can be defiled, that can be seared, that can do all those sort of things. So, what happens when you this happens when you do something wrong? This happens when you do something right. This is the process that your mind works. We're getting deep tonight, amen. But I think it'll make sense. Go with me to James chapter 1, if you would, please. So, what is the process of sin? Well, James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Can you stay with me for a little bit? I've got a little bit left and then we'll break. So this is the mind, the affections, the will, and the conscience. So what happens in the mind when you commit sin is that the law of sin working in you decides to mess with your thoughts. Decides to mess with your mind. Decides to mess with your judgments. To mess with your discernment. James chapter 1 verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So the process of sin in our lives is, first off, it is drawn away. What is drawn away? The mind is drawn away from the standard of right and wrong. The mind is deceived and moved away from the discernment that it's supposed to have. The Bible says that thou shalt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And the Bible says, James is saying here, that you start to sin when your mind is drawn away into that sin. And then what happens? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and what? Say it all together. Say it again. A few of you are awake. Enticed. Enticed. What is enticed? We are enticed. We are tempted. We are drawn away with lust based on our affections and our feelings and our emotions. Now that we have seen something that is not right, our mind has justified it, our mind has deceived us, all those sort of things, now we start to like it. And then it says, then when lust hath conceived, that's when the mind chooses to go after that sin. That choice that's gone after, that conceived, is when the will decides to make that choice, to follow after and commit that sin. And then obviously the conscience, depending on the state that it is in, either approves or condemns the act. Now here's the problem. The problem is the battle is right here for the Christian. Right there. If we keep this right, this is a domino effect. If we keep this right, our affections go in line. If we keep this, if these two are right, then the will not make a choice against going into something that is wrong. And then if we keep these three right, we will not have seared over our conscience and it will be able to guide and direct us. But the problem is we get deceived. And we don't get deceived by somebody else. We get deceived by our own self. How many times have you stepped in and been hoodwinked because you just wanted the quick dollar? I remember that early on in our marriage, we came across something over the internet and thought, man, this is going to be wonderful. We're going to get rich. We're going to do this thing. And luckily, we only put a couple hundred dollars into it before we realized it for what it was. But you know what it was? We would have never been deceived if we would have been thinking along the way that God tells us to make the right decisions and judgments and discernment. And so the mind begins to play on us, and the mind is deceitful. Deceit, trickery, guile. You know what the mind says? The mind says it's not that bad. The mind says you'll get away with it. The mind says other people are doing it. The mind says, yeah, but it's true. That was right after you'd said something mean about somebody else in the church. Oh, but it's true. What is that? That's just a little bit of deceit going on. A little bit of deceit that goes on in our brains and begin to move us away from the discernment and the judgment that we're supposed to make. And there are a number of verses talking about the deceptive heart. You can write these down. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. That's a commandment by God to let not your heart be deceived. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, it says that the old man is corrupt with the deceitful lusts. Deceitful lusts. And so we need to understand that this law of sin battles us specifically in the mind, but it does affect all of the emotions that goes on. It affects everything. When the mind wants to know God, the flesh imposes ignorance. It imposes indifference. When the mind wants to know God, it brings darkness and trivial thoughts. I mean, it's amazing how many times you sit down and you're going to study the Bible or you're going to pray, or you're going to try to listen to a sermon or whatever it is, and then all of a sudden it's like, boom, there's 1,000 different things going on in your head that have absolutely nothing to do with the price of tea in China. But yet it's there, just like that. What is it? That's the mind, that's the flesh, that's the law of sin welling up inside of you saying, whoa, don't go thinking about God. You got to worry about this. You got to think about that. When the affections want to create a longing for God, the flesh comes up with sensuality. Amen? Men? You sit down to pray, and what goes through your mind? Amen? You walk through the grocery store nowadays? Ugh. Was it when the affections, when the heart wants to create a longing for God, it moves in with sensuality, it moves in with worldliness. When the will desires to move towards God, stubbornness and pride pop up. When the preacher preaches and the Lord pushes on the heart and says, It's time to get something right, you say, I can take care of it from here. What is that? That's the law of sin working in your life. When the preacher's preaching and God says, why don't you come deal with me for a little bit about this? Why don't you go get that right with whoever? Why don't you stop doing that? Why don't you start doing that? And then, yeah, I'll do it tomorrow. It's not that bad. What are they going to think of me? What is that? That's pride. Have you ever been in a preaching service where the preacher is preaching about something that you have absolutely not a problem with whatsoever? And then God says, why don't you come down on the altar and pray with me for a little while? And you think, yeah, but if I go down, then they're going to think that I have a problem with this. It's like when the preacher preaches on pornography. Nobody wants to go to the altar, right? Even especially if you're not doing pornography. But it's the mind. And the pride wells up and the stubbornness wells up. And then we just slough it off, the time's over, and we get up and we think, what's for lunch? You know what that is? That's indwelling sin inside of you. That you should fall on your face and confess to God. Why? Because he reached out his omnipotent, mighty hand to deal with a lowly individual about their sin, and we think, no problem. And how many times have I sat in my seat and God wanted to do something for me, and I sloughed it off. And you know what I never have viewed it to until this point? Sin. I'm not talking about smoking, drinking, cussing, chewing. I'm talking about how many times has God given you a blessing in your life and you haven't thanked Him? You know what that is? That's indwelling sin in your life. How many good and pleasant things have come from God, and then we get mad when something bad comes, even though we have a promise that it's going to turn out good? What is it? Our exceeding sinfulness, that sin might appear sin, and by the commandment become exceeding sinful. You know why we don't think like that? Because our mind is so full of this world. Our mind is so full of ourselves. And we don't view sin the way that it should be viewed. We don't view us the way we should be viewed. Not anybody else. Us. Heart is deceitful above all things. Go to Romans chapter 7. This will be the last verse. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Next week, I want to get into really what I just got into. Sin. What is sin? It's not haircuts and hemlines. It's not pants and pork. It's not cussing and smoking and chewing. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He says this, just the first two words. I find. You know what, Paul didn't just learn about this in theology class. He didn't just learn about this from the preacher preaching. He says, you know what? I found this in my life. I want to ask you something. Have you found it in your life? And don't nod your head yes like the good Baptist is supposed to do. I mean, really. Because you know what? Most times I go through my life, and I don't think I'm half bad. I make it through the day, I think, man, I didn't really sin that much. If you have not experienced, if you're saved, the Bible says you have two laws warring in your members. When was the last time you experienced that war? I mean, really experienced it. I would say this, if you haven't experienced it, it's because you are yielding to it. If you have not experienced the struggle, that means you're going with it. Anybody ever been on the lazy river? Just floating along. No problems whatsoever when you're on the raft. But as soon as you get down, you start to feel that just push against you. Every second, every minute, every day, every month, every year of our lives should be spent pushing against that struggle. But how many times have we felt it today? How many times have we felt it this week? But sin, that it might appear sin. What do I give you? I give you all of this stuff here, as a setup to help us understand that if we could view sin the way it's supposed to be viewed, we could get our mind right, we could overcome the deceitfulness of sin, and then all of these things will start to lay in line to where we could experience the joy and freedom found in the law of Christ. I'm going to give you this, and then we'll go, I promise. A law is a law. There is no doing away with the law of gravity. It's going to be there, no matter what. But God also put into effect that a law can be displaced by a higher law. The law of thermodynamics says, or excuse me, the law of aerodynamics says that if more air is proceeding over the wing, under the wing, back and forth, you know what happens? A plane overcomes the law of gravity. But the higher law sets aside the lower law. But do you know what had to happen before the laws of aerodynamics were figured out? Somebody really had to know and figure out the law of gravity. You couldn't have figured out the law of aerodynamics until you knew that there was a force pulling you down. And we cannot understand Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit that would seek to lift us up above the flesh, would seek to lift us up above sin. We can't understand that until we understand this. Until we understand the full extent that it is active in our lives. All right, so let's pray and then we'll take some prayer requests. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to be here. I pray that the information that was given would be helpful. God, I pray that it would seek to, honestly, God, make us feel terrible about ourselves. Because it isn't until we feel terrible about ourselves that we'll seek to go to the one that can search our hearts out. God, help us to understand this idea of the indwelling sin of the believer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right.